Let us return now in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 9, where the focus of the message this morning is upon the last two verses that Pastor Eshelman took us to last Sunday morning in his first point on the resurrection of Christ, showing so clearly from these verses how that Christ's resurrection indeed vindicates his life and his work. I want us to look at these two verses yet again today from the standpoint of observing five realities that must be observed in this phantom world in which we lived. And I say it is a phantom world that we are living in. Inasmuch as most of the officially, publicly proclaimed ideas of the media and of the intellectual elites is in fact founded upon lies. And anything built upon a lie can only be a phantom, nothing more. This world operates on an evolutionary mindset, which totally excludes the introduction of anything from the scripture. I recall once speaking to a scientist who had been deluded by the evolutionary ideas of the age. And he affirmed that in discussion of things, we could use anything except the Bible. It couldn't be brought in. And I think to myself, how unscientific to deliberately exclude the most powerfully influential literature of all history from one's thinking. But the decision in advance to exclude any biblical evidence is in itself an evidence of the phantom world that we are living in. It is built upon a lie. Consequently, when you watch or listen to the news over the major news media, what you get is a report not of what has actually happened in the world, but rather of whatever the ideological or political agenda of the reporter is. And we cannot go to the official sources for information of truth. There is a dearth of a source of authoritative understanding. You simply look at the conspiracy theories that have arisen since the advent of the COVID-19 pandemic. And the further you look, the more ideas you find. And while some want to point hither and yon and some other directions, the bottom line is there is little true understanding of how all of these things have come about. And we are not living in a world that proceeds upon truth, even though we are living in a world that has more information by the day than any other culture that has preceded us. And I cannot help but repeat often the scripture that says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." There is truth. And not simply in the culture as a whole, the culture at large, but individually, how many people are living a phantom existence? They are trying to keep up appearances, trying to appear as something they are not. I heard the story of a girl that had gone to a dress shop and purchased a very expensive item on her credit card that she could not afford in order to wear it that night to a social event so she would look the best and then take it back the next day for a refund from the seller. And how many times does that kind of thing happen? As people try to keep up appearances, a false front, a phantom world. We are living in a phantom world, a world of dreams and ideas built up by men which have no root or foundation or verifiable truth in them. And a reality such as the pandemic we presently face perhaps can help to expose the fact that we are without truth, that in fact we are all the helpless weaklings before an invisible force that we cannot overcome, and all of our boastings, all of our self-confidence, all of our image building, the phantom we erect, crumbles before it. And if so, all the better for humanity. I want us today to consider realities, five of them, in a phantom world. And we find them in the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 9. Reality number one, verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die. That's a reality. And I don't have to wax long or seek eloquence to make you aware of it. We are aware of it, but perhaps not aware of it with the controlling consciousness that earlier generations may have had. Within my lifetime, there have been vaccinations that have done away with measles and chickenpox and other childhood diseases, which 100 years ago were taking the lives of children. And there have been the development of antibiotics, which fight infection and prolong people's lives. And the lifespan of the average American has been prolonged and extended beyond that of history. And we lose sight of the very real presence and certainty of death, because so many things that would have taken us years ago, we've survived thanks to modern medicine. And perhaps with that, there has been bred a carelessness. And whereas our forefathers a century and a half ago in this land lived in the fear of God, realizing that death might be knocking on their door this evening, the absence of that fear of the knock on the door by the grim reaper prompts people to carelessness in living, to a reckless disregard of the things that are the true essence of life, truth from God. And so the text tells us it's appointed unto man once to die. Now, we were not created to die. God created the human race not that individuals of it might expire and be replaced by succeeding generations, but that mankind might live and live in paradise. Thus, the Garden of Eden was a heaven on earth where God placed Adam and Eve, giving them the warning that the day they transgressed the one commandment of God, that day they would die. And indeed, we know the story. Adam and Eve transgressed. They ate of the forbidden fruit. Immediately they suffered spiritual death. And with that sin, the curse of sin came upon humanity, so that the whole DNA makeup of humanity began then to disintegrate. And as generations would follow and years would pass, humanity would begin to be the breeding ground of new diseases, new afflictions. And indeed, we come to this age where we are surrounded by a new disease that none of us were thinking of a year ago. But it has come upon us, and there is no vaccination for it. And while the scientific world is scrambling to try to develop one, here we are, looking for ways to cope, reminded of the fact that it is appointed unto man once to die, reminded of the fact that we live under the curse of sin, and that death is inescapable. The evidence of the curse upon Adam and Eve was not as pronounced physically as it is upon us, inasmuch as they would live for hundreds of years yet to come before finally their bodies were broken down and they died. But it was brought to their attention morally in a most painful way, inasmuch as the first death was a murder, the murder of their own son. The second generation of humanity suffered the first death by way of murder, and what's more, by way of fratricide, a brother killing his own brother, the curse of sin, the death of mankind, the demise of humanity was abundant there. And all of those things are to be recognized as attached to this reality. It is appointed unto man once to die. Yesterday I stood on a windswept, chilly cemetery with heavily overcast skies and rain, as a few of us from the family gathered around the grave and casket of my sister-in-law. We could not even meet as one would normally meet for such a gathering, because death is all around, as we've sung this morning. This is a reality to be faced now, clearly. It is appointed unto man once to die. There is a second reality. And we read further in verse 27, but after this, the judgment. Judgment is something that people do not want to speak about. I recall visiting a doctor several years ago, and when he learned I was a preacher, he came back with the question, "Are you a hellfire and brimstone preacher?" Which any man who preaches the certainty of judgment will likely be labeled. May God increase their tribe. Judgment is a reality of the scriptures. As certain as death is, judgment is. And this is the warning that is mercifully given to us in scripture, not to afflict us, but to deliver us from the judgment from which we cannot deliver ourselves. It is appointed unto man once to die, but then the judgment. It is the popular phantom of the age. When some well-known person dies, for the media to make some reference to them being in heaven. And oh, that it might be. But in fact, the all men go to heaven mentality is part of the phantom of the world we presently live in. Because all men do not go to heaven. All men die and go to judgment. And it is a judgment of which we need to be carefully aware. It is a troubling reality. It is troubling first because of the credentials of the judge. In this world, when an accused party is brought before a judge, he is blind and ignorant of that person's past, of that person's character, of what he may have done in secret. But the judge before whom all men must stand in this judgment of which the writer of Hebrews tells us is a judge who is omniscient. Nothing is hidden from him, from the eyes of him with whom we have to do, but all things are naked and open in his sight. He saw you when no one else saw you. He observed you when you thought your actions were unobserved and secret. He knows about you that which no other one knows. He is a judge whose vision is both telescopic and microscopic. And nothing escapes his view. He saw you when you were unformed in your mother's womb. He understands your thoughts afar off. He is acquainted with all of your ways. Nothing, nothing escapes his knowledge. You would never want to stand before such a judge if a man had those credentials, nor should you risk standing before the judge of all the earth. This reality of judgment is a troubling reality because of the credentials of the judge. Not only does he know all things about you, but he is absolutely righteous. He knows the law of God and what the transgressions thereof are. He knows when it's transgressed merely in the mind, and he upholds the standard of righteousness. It is a troubling because the credentials of the judge include omnipotence. A judge in any court of law can render a decision that represents and is set forth by the authority of the state, whether it be the county, the state, or a federal judge. But this judge looks at all the nations, and combined, they are as a drop of the bucket. They are accounted as the small dust of the balance. This is the judge whose judgeship is backed by the authority of omnipotence. This is reality. A reality needed in a phantom world. Not only is this judgment troubling because of the credentials of the judge, but it is troubling, second, because it will focus upon the real issues of life. It will not focus upon the laws of men. It will focus upon such questions as, why were you created and did you fulfill that purpose? It will focus upon such questions as, where was your treasure? Was it laid up in heaven? Or was it on mere earthly stuff? It will consider the matter, did you serve God? Or the course of this world, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, filthy mammon of unrighteousness. It will be troubling because it will focus upon the real issue, namely, the motivation of your heart. For it is out of the heart that all of the issues of life flow. The judgment will be troubling as well because of the law that we've transgressed. Not only the power of the judge and the focus of the judgment, but the law that we've transgressed is the law of God. Transgress the laws of Harford County, and if you're caught, you'll pay the penalty. A fine, what have you. Perhaps time in the detention center. Transgress the laws of Maryland, and you pay for transgressing Maryland's laws. Transgress the federal laws, and you deal with that. But transgress the laws of God, and you stand guilty of the most profound binding legal code, yea, the one legal code that is reality and which is real to such an extent that it makes all others appear but phantoms, the law of God. And the fact is, we've all broken the law of God. And when we stand before him in judgment, It will not be a question of whether we obey the laws of Maryland or whatever state we are in or whatever nation we are in. It will be the law of God, which is the law of the universe, which is the law that we have broken. And in fact, another troubling thing about this judgment is that we have broken God's law to such an extent as we do not truly comprehend. David prayed the question, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret fault. This judgment is troubling because we do not even understand the extent to which we have broken the laws of God. And it is troubling because, in fact, by nature, we are aliens from God. We are enemies of God. We stand in the status of an alien when we stand before God in judgment. And there is only one element of hope to be grasped. And let me say, it is all sufficient. It is this. There is one attorney, one advocate, who has never and will never lose a case in that judgment. Christ himself is set forth in the scripture as the advocate of his people, so that it can be said of all of those who are in Christ, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And so Christ appears. Christ appears as the advocate for all of his people. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray. His own anointed one, he cannot turn away the pleading of his Son. And I tell you, this is our only hope in judgment, that there is one advocate who never loses a case. And he advocates for all of his people in the judgment. And so the realities we must face. It's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment, and what a judgment it will be, and how hopeless all who appear there outside of Christ. But there is one, Christ alone, who delivers all of his people in the day of judgment. We move now to a third reality in this phantom world, and that is in verse 28, where it says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Christ was once offered. That is the terminology of sacrifice. The book of Hebrews to this point has been describing the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which provided a temporary stay of judgment, awaiting the day that an acceptable sacrifice would be offered. And the whole emphasis of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ himself is the acceptable sacrifice. How is it that he can stand before God as the one and only advocate for his people and deliver them from that judgment? It is because he took that judgment upon himself on their behalf. He was judged as a sinner, representing every sinner who would ever be delivered from judgment. And so, when Christ stands before God to advocate for his people in judgment, he wins the day because the judgment of his people has already been pronounced and suffered in Christ. And God will not require judgment of sinners for whom Christ himself has already appeared as their substitute. And so, as the writer brings two troubling realities, the grim reality it is appointed unto man once to die, the frightening reality, and after that, the judgment, he then presents the fact that Jesus Christ himself has suffered both of those realities. He, on the cross of Calvary, died. And the death that he died was, in fact, the offering of his body as the ultimate sacrifice, receiving in that body the judgment for the sin of his people. And Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And though he was rich, yet for our sakes he was made poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Being in the form of God, he did not grasp after all the glory that it was, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, that we who were slaves to sin might be delivered from that servitude unto him alone. And the third reality that this phantom world needs is that Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. A fourth reality. It tells us there in the final verse, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. That is a certainty, a reality to be considered. Now, in this phantom world to which I've already alluded, that says of any public figure when that figure has died, surely he's in heaven, he's looking down upon us now, he's watching what we do, and all of these nice little empty and hollow and meaningless and false platitudes. This has been promoted, I believe, in our culture by the teaching that Christ died for every single person. And therefore, the only conclusion to be reached is that Christ's death, if it means anything, means that we're all going to be okay. That it's all going to come out good for us. And therefore, everybody that dies is in heaven. Except maybe a Hitler or somebody of that nature, of course. But everybody else is there. And that is the thinking that has been cultivated by the unbiblical teaching that indeed Christ died for every single sinner. The fact is, it says here, Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. And there is no way grammatically or linguistically that we can make many and all mean one and the same thing. They are two distinct matters, and it is repeated often in Scripture that indeed not everyone will be saved. And in fact, that the road that leads to destruction is a broad road, and many enter in thereat. And so when Isaiah gloriously foretold the sacrifice of Christ, it was with these words: "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities." In other words, by his bearing of the iniquities of many, they are justified. Not all are justified. And so Isaiah continued and said, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." And so, as it is established that Christ indeed bore the sins of many, I want to offer seven answers, and I'll do it quickly, to the question, who are the many? Who are those many whose sins Christ bore in the judgment of Calvary? And if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 5 once again, we will find a number of them right here in the text of the passage. Romans chapter 5, at verse number 6, it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Now it says we were without strength, and a literal translation there would be powerless. And so understand, the many that Christ died for were the powerless. They had no power of their own to do anything to bring their salvation to pass. In their own power, they could only stand in that awful judgment of which we've sung, of which we've read, of which we've preached this day. They were powerless. I was powerless. You are powerless to do anything to deliver yourselves from that judgment. Why, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags to be discarded and despised. Nothing good that I have done, for I've done no good. I am powerless to save myself. Christ died for the powerless. A second named for whom he died. Again, verse 6 of Romans 5. Christ died for the ungodly. That's who he died for. Oh, for a righteous man some might dare to die, but Christ himself died for the ungodly. A third that he died for, identified in the 8th verse, "God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for sinners. And then in verse 10, a fourth that is named that he died for "if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." He died for those who were his enemies. They had set themselves against him. And so it should be the passion of every soul to consider the question, am I among those many for whom he died? And to this point, everyone hearing me can say, yes, because I'm powerless to save myself. I'm ungodly by nature. I am a sinner and thus an enemy of God. And any who will not confess those truths will not be found in Christ either. He will stand in judgment without an advocate. And so he is spoken of in the first psalm that says, "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. They will fall, they will fail." But we turn to chapter 10 of Romans. And in chapter 10, at verse number 13, We find a fifth for whom Christ died. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Christ died for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Many who want to insist that that statement, he was once offered to bear the sin of many, means everyone, come immediately to the word whosoever here in Romans 10:13 and set forth that matter. It says, whosoever shall call. But that is the point. Not everyone shall call. Only those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we need to understand that when the scriptures describe these whosoever shall call, it is not talking about those whom, as we might say today, throw up their Hail Mary. Those who, in a moment of crisis, say, oh Lord, deliver me, and then go ahead living their own life, their own way, parted from Christ. No, this is not speaking of one who on the spur of the moment calls out, hoping to get some help. Rather, it is to be understood this way. Who are those who are truly Christ's people? This is who they are. They are those who call upon the name of the Lord. They are those who call upon him, living a life of faith and understanding that they have no hope but Christ. Those who will testify, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, and therefore I call upon the name of the Lord, for there is none other upon whom I can call. This is who calls upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And so the many for whom Christ died are the powerless, the ungodly, the sinners, the enemies of God, and those who call upon the name of the Lord. And the sixth who call upon him is identified as well in this 10th chapter of Romans. When the question is asked, in verse number 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You see, those who call upon the name of the Lord are thus identified as those who believe in him. They call upon him because they believe, and how shall they call if they haven't believed? So that what we find here is that Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, many who are powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies, but they call upon the name of the Lord and they believe upon the name of the Lord, and that's why they call. And then we find the seventh right here in our text in Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 28, where it says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. Those who are the many that Christ bore the sins of are those who look for him, who are waiting for him, who are watching for him. He was offered to bear the sins of many, and those that look for him are the many for whose sins he was offered. That is what the text sets before us, among other things. And so seven people who are the many for whom Christ has died, the powerless, the ungodly, the sinners, his enemies, whoever will call upon his name because he believes on his name, whoever believes, and them that look for him. We've sung of that this morning in one way or another in three different hymns. Watching and waiting for Christ. Are you watching for him? Are you waiting for him? And one of the best evidences that you are among the many for whom he died is the fact that you desire him to come. And so the Apostle Paul could write and say, from henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. There are the ones who will be crowned in glory rather than condemned in judgment, those who love his appearing. And John writes, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the obvious implication of that text is that those who are Christ's are eager for that day when he shall appear, and they shall see him and be like him. They love his appearing. And the scriptures conclude, he which testifieth these things saith, I come quickly. Christ, speaking through John, says, I come quickly. Amen. And John responds, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The many whose sins Christ bore live with that expression of faith and expectation. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And rather than wanting to change the teaching of Scripture in such a way that our text would say Christ once offered to bear the sins of everybody, rather than what it says, was offered to bear the sins of many. Rather than wanting to revise the Scriptures thus, it should be the passion of every person. How may I be assured that I am one of the many? And perhaps if this truth were more clearly defined in our own culture, there would not be the universal deception that everybody but Adolf Hitler automatically goes to heaven and is up there looking down on us. No, if we proclaim what the Scripture teaches, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, no more than that. Then there is incentive for the sinner to search, am I named among the many? And anyone who seeks to know that will find on the promise of Scripture that indeed, he is one who believes and thus calls upon the name of the Lord and thus loves his coming. And he will live with the realization, I am powerless, I am ungodly, I am a sinner, I am by nature an enemy. But I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I call upon his name, and I long to see him come, and thus I know God has wrought these things, and I am one of the many whose sins he bore on the cross. That is a fourth reality. The first, it's appointed unto man once to die. The second, after that the judgment. The third, Christ was once offered. The fourth, Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. And the fifth reality, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Christ is coming again. I appreciated Pastor Eshelman's emphasis last Sunday on the resurrection, that it was not simply a resurrection of the ideas of Christ or of his teaching, and that he lives on through them. No, it was an actual, literal, physical, visible resurrection, as one Bible teacher speaking of Christ with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection said, his body in the resurrection was as literal as broiled fish. For indeed there Christ partook with his disciples of the food he had prepared for them. And just as the resurrection of Christ was a literal, physical, bodily resurrection, so his coming shall be. It is promised. It is a reality at which the world wants to scoff and mock. But Christ is coming again. And the fact of his resurrection is the certainty that he lives forever. And the scriptures are filled with the promises that Christ will come again. And so I can stand beside an open grave and speak to tear-filled eyes of family members who are burying a loved one and say to them, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we also which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And there are no other words of comfort, none other to be offered, and none other needed. For Christ will so come in like manner as we've seen him go, and he will come the second time without sin unto salvation to receive those who look for him, who are the many for whom he died, who are also by nature enemies and sinners and powerless and ungodly, but they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they look for his coming. And so that final reality to this world filled with phantoms, Christ will return for those who look for him. Are you looking for the return of Christ? Let us bow together as we pray. Our God and our Father, most gracious, in this world that is built upon human deception, filled with lies, we do not know who among men we can believe. Yet we thank thee that there is one man, even the God-man, glorified in heaven, whose word is true because he himself is the ever-living embodiment of truth. And as he has revealed to us in the scripture, by his Spirit, these five realities that we've reviewed this day, so may they be etched into our hearts and souls by thy Spirit's application, for the comfort and the confidence of all of your people. And by these may sinners be called unto the one who is their Savior, and may thy people be challenged and encouraged and comforted in this day of lies, in this day of death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.